Okay, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, finishing out the book of Corinthians. We've just taken up in the first few chapters of 16 the principle of giving. In 11, we start off with some individuals mentioned by the Apostle Paul, that you'll recognize some of their names. In verses 10 and 11, he mentions Timothy. In this particular closing section of 1 Corinthians 16, we've got quite a few principles that are interesting, because you'll notice that individuals' names will be mentioned, and then the whole body of Christ will be mentioned. So it's interesting because we are individual members, and God deals with people individually and privately, and yet we make up a whole body. So here we have the individuals in the body of Christ and the importance of each and every individual. Verse 10 and 11, he talks about Timothy. It says in verse 10, now if Timotheus, and that's the word Timothy, come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Now in the next two verses, Paul refers to Timothy. The word Timothy comes from a Greek word like this. Looks something like this. It looks like time with an accent there. But it's pronounced really Tine. And the word Tine, from which the word Timothy comes, means most valuable or highly prized. Sometimes it's translated precious. So with the word Timothy, we get the principle that the individual believer in the body of Christ is really valuable and very precious and highly prized. Scripture says precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of a believer, and that's the same way word again. So this emphasized the individual, and the individual Christian in his relationship with the Lord and the Lord's attitude towards that individual. Now he says, if Timotheus or Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. Now without fear doesn't mean to receive him so that he will not be afraid or be frightened. But the point is that he doesn't want them to be conscious of fear when Timothy does come, not to worry about him, because he explains he worketh the word of the Lord as I also do. And the background's interesting because Timothy and Erastus had been sent from Ephesus, and they had to go through Macedonia. We studied this in Acts chapter 19, verse 22. And Paul seemed uncertain whether Timothy would reach there. And the bearers of this letter may have gone by sea direct and reached Corinth before Timothy reached there. Now, Timothy was on the Pauline team, and Timothy was much younger than Paul. And even 8 years later, after this letter, Paul speaks of Timothy's youth, because there was some at Corinth who would be critical of Timothy, or even be impolite, and he brought this out in 2 Corinthians 10:10. And so Paul is saying, in effect, here in verse 10, to cause Timothy any trouble when he comes would hinder the united service carried on by him with me also. And here he states that Timothy works just as much as Paul works, and they're both doing the same work. They're doing the work of the Lord. And so just receive him as you would receive me. And there's no inferiority or superiority here. And in verse 11 he says, let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. So Paul refers to Timothy once again, as he did before in this letter in 1 Corinthians 4, 17, he made mention of him, and he said, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord." There's no doubt about it that Timothy was probably very near and dear to the Apostle Paul. And that's proved by the two letters that Paul sent to him, 1st and 2nd Timothy. And Paul is actually recommending Timothy for the Corinthians and for them not to be afraid to receive him in the Lord. And Corinth, as we have studied, was a strange church, and they were forming all sects and all parties. Remember, they had schisms, and one was of Paul, one was of Cephas, one was of Apollos. And Paul thought that they might not look at Timothy and receive him in the right way, since they had parties divided over Paul and Apollos and Peter. And here comes Timothy, and they may not receive him graciously. So he charges them to receive him as they receive Paul, because they're both doing the work of the Lord. And not to despise him, and take care of him, and set him forward on his journey, on his way back to the Apostle Paul. So he commended Timothy to them, on behalf of him, on behalf of the Lord, because of the fact that they were fellow laborers together with the Lord Jesus Christ. So his leaving them would be a mutual goodwill, and their very affection for Paul in the Lord would be sufficient reason for his bringing a good report of the way they received him and treated him and sent him forward on his journey in the Lord. And they would show Paul that they also had no ill feelings as a result of any contents of this particular epistle. So he uses one phrase, set him forward, which is an idiom. And the Corinthians should proceed and procure everything that's necessary for his journey. In other words, when they receive someone, they would protect them while they were with them, and then as they left, they would provide for them. So to set him forward has that connotation of hospitality. And then when he says in peace, it means voluntarily. By acting this way, they would show that they rejoice in Timothy's visit. And then he says, I expect. And he says, I expect. Paul intends to wait for Timothy at Ephesus. He expects him to come there. And Paul will not depart until he receives tidings from the Corinthians. And then he closes with the brethren and those with Paul who traveled with him and or with Timothy. So he tells them that they were not to despise this man who was coming to them by the name of Timothy. They were learned people in Corinth, and they were so learned that they proved their stupidity by giving themselves up to some philosophical leanings. And they were very clever people, and now Timothy was coming to them, and they were not to despise him because he worketh the work of the Lord. And you have the principle here again that you may not like the person, you may not like the personality, but it's not the messenger, it's the message that counts. So this is the true attitude of the church towards God's own workers and messengers, and this is what constitutes fellowship. Paul says that he is in this fellowship, he's also a worker, and he says he worketh the work of the Lord even as I do. So Paul was not commending Timothy to the church at Corinth by reason of his wealth, we don't know if he had any at all, but he was commending Timothy to them not because of any position Timothy occupied in the worldly sense. There's only one commendation here. He is in the business of the Lord. He is doing the work of the Lord, and he's working the word of the Lord. And that creates the right attitude towards him on the part of those to whom he sent. Now, in the next verse, verse 12, we turn to another member of the body of Christ, and his name is called Apollos. So in verse 12, we have one verse on him. Verse 12 says, as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren. And notice the next phrase, because it's very important in context. But his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. I want to read it once more to see if you can get the drift of it. It is now as touching our brother, Apollos. I, Paul, greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren. But his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have had convenient time. Now, this is a great verse. It teaches a lot of principles about Paul. Evidently, the church in Corinth wanted Apollos to come. And Paul says that he earnestly shared their desire. And he had no feelings of jealousy or envy or rivalry concerning him. You know, the church at Corinth wanted Apollos to come. And he had no feelings of jealousy or envy or rivalry concerning him, and he entered no fear of him joining the Apollos party. See, they had a division there, and one of the parties was the Apollos party. So there was a happy union between the Apostle Paul and Apollos. There was no bitterness, there was no jealousy, there was no envy. There was nothing on the part of either of them to give an occasion or to sanction the use of their name for party purposes. It was not that Apollos opposed his will to that of Paul's. The adverb rendered at all suggests that he felt that they had ever ground for refusing. He says, but he will come when he shall have opportunity. This suggests the one reason for his unwillingness to come at that particular time. The word opportunity is really made up of a compound word that gives us some insight as to why he didn't come at that time. The word opportunity is EU, that's the first part of this particular verb, and this means well. And then the rest of the word is Cairo. You Cairo is the word. And Cairo means a season. So it suggests something more than the translator puts down here, an opportunity. It points to a more favorable time. Now, here's the principle that wherever two servants of the Lord are working together in the same assembly or district, every precaution should be taken where there is the slightest necessity to manifest the spirit of unity. And this is clearly taught here by the Apostle Paul. He is not jealous one bit of Apollos. So the request of the Corinthians to have Apollos come has not moved Paul at all, and it hasn't moved Apollos either. See, Paul could have gotten jealous for them not wanting him, and Apollos could have been full of pride because they wanted him over Paul, but neither one of them had that particular feeling. So Paul's reference to Apollos is very brief here, but nevertheless, even though it's brief, it's very interesting. Remember, Apollos was one of them whom they were gathering around. We studied 1 Corinthians that said that I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos. So evidently they wanted Apollos as their pastor. Now Paul wanted him to go to Corinth. Notice his description of him. He calls him Apollos the brother, showing again that this is perfect fellowship between them in spite of the difficulties created by the Corinthians and the difficulties that might still be there. Notice, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Paul, I am of Christ. They had four divisions in that church. And Paul says, Apollos the brother. And Paul wanted Apollos to go to Corinth. Paul might have been anxious for Apollos to go because of his faction. And it probably would be easy for Apollos to show that there was no real division between him and Paul if Apollos had gone. But it was not at all Apollos' idea to go. Paul said, quote, it was not at all his will to come now. So Apollos decided on his own not to go. Why did he refuse? Perhaps for the very reason that Paul wanted him to go. Perhaps Apollos thought the division there would be accentuated by his presence, and he felt better to keep away, and he did. So here's a remarkable sidelight on the Apostle Paul. He is dogmatic in certain aspects and in certain matters. But here he's seen giving way to Apollos and writing the letter and telling them that he was not coming, and he wanted him to go, but Apollos didn't want to go at this time. So what does Paul do? He says, I want him to go, but he won't. But he will someday come to Corinth. Now here is what is called the law of love. In the case of two outstanding messengers and teachers in the church, both workers working together with the Lord, workers together with each other, therefore able to differ in opinion without separating in love, and this is a beautiful picture of Christian fellowship. These are actually case histories of the grace of God. These are illustrations of the principle of fellowship in the work of the Lord and in the church at Corinth. This is a great chapter for application. And also, it's a revelation of the church in its entirety. It emphasizes individual membership and its mutual responsibilities, and it's in its fellowship and its service and work. But the success of any local church is the principle here. This was the success of the early church. There was no upmanship. Some person wasn't jealous over another, or envious, or proud. They were all at it, and even though there were differences that arose, we see the law of love in the fellowship of these workers. When the work is of the Lord, then the principle is supreme, and then there's no room for strife or envy or jealousy or bitterness or antagonism. Now, verses 13 through 24, we have the whole spirit of the whole letter, and also proceeds upon the assumption of its teaching. The church is still viewed in its fellowship and relationship with the Lord, and in its intercommunication of the fellowship of that one church of the Lord with each other. Now this section falls into three parts. Verses 13 and 14, we have closing injunctions to all workers. And then verses 15 through 18, we have personal references and a charge growing out of them, which is an interrelationship. And then in verses 19 through 24, we have a salutation. In verse 13 and 14, this is an injunction to all Christians. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men be strong, let all your things be done with charity. Those two verses are closing injunctions to all. There are four exhortations here, and they almost have a military tone. It says that the believers must be sentinels on guard when it says, watch ye. And then it says they must maintain their position, which means stand fast. And then they must manifest courage when it says, quit like men. And then they must become strong. And all these exhortations are evidently needed against any insensibility to spiritual dangers, against desertion from the truth, and against evaporation of morality. These four verbs are all in the present tense. They're all brought out in other passages. For example, watch ye is the first step. That's brought out in Colossians 4:2. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, and 10. 1 Peter 5, 8. That's the first challenge. The second step is stability, stand. That's brought out in Romans 5, 2, and Romans 5, 11, and Romans 5, 20. It's also brought out in Ephesians 4, 13, and 2 Thessalonians 2, 15. The third step, it's brought out in Joshua 1, 6, and 7, and 9, and 10. And the fourth step is brought out in Ephesians 3, 16, 1 Timothy 6, 16, and Colossians 1, 11. And these words remind us of the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 58, where it says, stand fast, unmovable, always abounding in the Lord. So watch ye then, is a warning against a life that is not conscious. Watchfulness is necessary because a Christian, a believer, is always menaced by diversities of dangers. Stand fast is a challenge, meaning that they must not fall out of fellowship. And this is by the power of faith. So there's certain significance here is faith. And then love must govern all this life, which is chapter 13, and that will restore every relationship. Paul sees the peril surrounding the local church in Corinth. He had written this letter primarily to correct them. Now he finishes the corrections and instructions, and he gathers it all up in these brief, short, forceful words with certain definite charges. Watch ye, he says. He felt there was a necessity for saying that. Stand fast in the faith. In other words, go back to the letter and see where you failed. Quit ye like men, he had to say at the beginning, that he could not write unto them as men, but as unto babies. And he said, be strong, or be strengthened, actually. And then the final word of these charges, let all that you do be done in love. And in love would be in the power of the Spirit and fellowship. And all these things flash back upon the mind and the memory of the conditions Paul had corrected, as revealed in the earlier part of this letter, and it's the unfailing law of love. Notice these four personal words, and then one relative word. The four personal words are addressed to individuals. There is an individual note here. Watch ye. See, that's individual. Stand fast in the faith. That's individual. Quit you like men. Be strong. Then the relative word that covers all the fact of their interrelationship with each other is the last phrase, let all that ye do be done in love. Notice in the first four, there are really two couplets. First, watch ye, and stand fast in the faith. That's a complete couplet in itself. Secondly, quit you like men, be strengthened. That's the second. Notice how these sentences lay these charges upon these people at Corinth and upon all of us to carry out the instruction, the commandment, the charge, or the final appeal of this letter. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, 1 Corinthians 15:58, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And these are the two words that stand out. He charged them to be steadfast, unmovable, and the first of these couplets that we've just mentioned qualifies, explains, and enforces the first word to be steadfast. To be steadfast is explained here, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. And then the second couplet emphasizes, illustrates, and enforces the second word, unmovable, which is summed up in the phrase, quit you like men, be strengthened. Be steadfast. How can a person be steadfast? Be watchful, awake. Don't go to sleep. Don't imagine you can take a vacation from your vocation. In other words, watch, be awake. Be on guard, don't sleep. Then stand fast, be steadfast, but stand fast in the faith. There are limits in regard to our liberty. The only way to remain steadfast is in faith. Keep awake. Stay in faith. Do not be defected from it for a single moment. Then unmovable, quit ye like men. Quit means grow up. Do not be children. Do not be babies. Be able to stand up. Be unmovable. Stay in your Christian maturity, grow up, quit you like man, so that you can't be moved about, so that the forces that are against you cannot defect you by a hair's breadth from the line of your duty and loyalty. And be strengthened, that means progressively going on, not becoming content with the point at which you've arrived, just keep on growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So in these little words, you see these charges are of a personal nature, and they've been laid upon these Corinthians in this Corinthian church. And they're also effective for all Christians who are to affect the whole of their outlook on this particular life. And then Paul gathers up everything in a relative word, when he says, let all that you do be done in love, and that's simple, it's a relative word, and yet it has an application to the personal. Love is involved in the life of alert, watchfulness, and the active life of being in the unseen conflict. Whatever it is, whether watching or fighting, let love or the filling of the Spirit be the reason for it. And he says, let all these things be done in love. And we know from 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. And this is the condition of fellowship which answers all else and conditions all else. So here is a company of an individual believers. Paul says to every individual the same thing. Watch, stand fast in faith, grow up, be strengthened. But whether you're watching or fighting, love is the master motive, the filling of the Spirit. If that is true, then, in every case, then the interrelationship within the church will be what it ought to be. Not with love, but in love. Not with the accompaniment of love, but in the very element and atmosphere of love, like in the Spirit. Now, this was impossible if party divisions existed. If meeting for communion were characterized by selfishness, and if rivalry and jealousy manifested themselves, love that counteracts all such things never exalts itself, envieth not. Love that counteracts all such things can only be in true experience where the love of Christ has full control, and the hearts of the believers are subject to the constant ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So watch ye. Is a warning, then, against a life that is not conscious. Watchfulness is necessary because a Christian is always menaced by many dangers. Stand fast means that Christians must stand fast and not fall into sin. In faith, and this is by the power of faith, and in love, is the filling of the Holy Spirit, which restores every relationship in life, the sphere of love governing life. Now, verse 15... we have another individual mentioned. He mentions two individuals, Timothy and Apollos. He brings us a principle for everybody, and he brings in another individual, Stephanus, in verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanus, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now here is a hidden verse, as it were, maybe obscure and reading in the King James, but this shows you a spiritual gift that very few people ever acknowledge that they have. Most people feel they have a gift of communication or some type of healing or some type of miracles or missionary or evangelist, but here's one, and see if you can detect what type of gift Stephanus has here. He says, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanus, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves, and then you have the expression, to the ministry of the saints. Now, the personal references and charges here are very interesting. Paul had some visitors, and he names them. Stephanus, Fortunatus, and these are people who we would call ordinary believers. And very few people know much about them. But who are these people? And we, because of the fact we know very little about them, we call them the ordinary people. But ordinary people are not ordinary people when they're related to the Lord. One thing we do know about Stephanus and his household, and we found out in chapter 1 of Corinthians, verse 16, Paul had baptized them. If you remember, in verse 16 of the first chapter, he said, I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. So he was not particular about the subject, but we do know from 1 Corinthians 1:16 that the household of Stephanus was definitely one that owed everything to Paul in their spiritual life. Now, the word in our verse, first fruits, is here used as in Romans 16:5 of the earliest believers in a district in relationship to those of their countrymen subsequently converted. And it says that they addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, means that they set themselves to minister to fellow believers under a voluntary service with equipment that they received from God the Holy Spirit, which is a spiritual gift. So from this general admonition of verse 13 and 14, Paul asserts here the conduct which the Corinthians must follow with respect to Stephanus. The Corinthians did not know the house of Stephanus, but they did not treat it accordingly, although they had used him as their messenger. So we learn who Stephanus was, and not only him, but his household. The word first fruits means not just of corns, but of acacia. The word house in Latin is familia, and it refers to possibly the fact that he also had slaves. Now, the house of Stephanus from Scripture was the first Christian family in the Roman province of Achaia. And this family deserved to be recognized as such. That's why they're called first fruits. Especially because they had been of assistance to the church, perhaps by hospitality opening up their home. And their ministry was not an official ministry of the church, but they addicted themselves, or appointed themselves, literally, in helping others. And this would come under the gift of helps. And this is one of the spiritual gifts where people who are believers have this gift where they just help other people in the body of Christ by one way or another. Verse 16, that you submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. Literally, that ye be also in subjection unto such. The word submit is the word, again, that we've had before, hupo tasso, which means to place yourself under subjection to them, and to everyone that helpeth in the work and labor, that you submit or subject yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. Others apparently had subjected themselves. And this verse suggests that they should have regard to the responsibility to such as they do in discharging theirs. There is to be due recognition of and subjection to all who give themselves to the Lord for the helping on of his work, and shirk not from the toil involved. And this would come under steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, and the labor not being in vain. In other words, such a spirit of subjection and recognition makes for harmony and prevents rivalries here. The word subjection is taken from a marriage principle where the wife who recognizes the man as her right man willingly places herself under subjection to her man. When he says unto such, it means this is not only due to Stephanus and his household, but to all people like them. These are examples. Other churches also had prominent members, and there the believers were to be in subjection to them also. These people were not ministers. They weren't elders or deacons. They were co-members, co-laborers of Paul, and thus they promoted the well-being of the churches to which they belong. It says here, everyone that helpeth, and again, this would be those who have the gift of helps. Stephanus had been a refreshment to Paul, and Paul says to be in subjection to such, because they will refresh you also. And the reason why they are to be subject to them is that of the service they have rendered to Paul and to others. So we are once again in the same realm of the whole letter. Here are different members of the church. Individuals are emerging on the scene. We see them performing wonderful actions. Men who are serving fellow members in love, visiting Paul, and now evidently going on to Corinth, and Paul is recommending them. Verse 17, he says, I am glad of the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Acacius, for that work which was lacking on your part, they have supply. And I want you to underline the last part of that. He says, I am glad. The word glad is the word rejoice. Of the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus, the word coming is parousia, which includes the arrival and subsequent present. This same word is used for the coming of the Lord. So the literal translation for verse 17 then would be, I am rejoicing in the presence. For that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. In other words, these three men came, filling up that which was caused by the absence of the church in Corinth. So three Corinthians are with Paul at this time, and Paul rejoices at their coming. And it's assumed that these three men brought the letter of the Corinthians to Paul because he said that which was lacking, and that points to that principle. Rejoicing was because Paul lacked something, not because the Corinthians had not done what they ought to do, but because Paul regretted that the Corinthians were not with him. So grief was taken away by the Corinthian delegation coming to him. Now, we know nothing about Fortunatus and Acacius, other than Clemens said that Fortunatus carried this letter to Corinth on behalf of Paul, but there's no authority for that. And Acacius, this is the only reference to him in the Bible. So these were of the three who had been to see Paul. And Paul says to be under subjection to them, and they were probably slaves in Stephanus' house. Verse 18, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. In other words, they relieved Paul of anxiety by news from Corinth, and they relieved the Corinthian assembly from being misrepresented to Paul. And underneath the divisions in Corinth in the church, there was united loyalty to the Apostle Paul. Acknowledge them, he says. Recognize them. Let them in their service that they are rendering have a generous recognition. This explains how the messengers supplied what Paul was lacking. They refreshed the Apostle Paul. They actually took it upon themselves to refresh him and put him to rest. The phrase that he uses here, my spirit and yours, is remarkable in view of the fact that the things Paul had heard about the Corinthians were far from favorable. But we must remember that the Corinthians, in sending this letter to Paul and in asking him questions, had recognized his apostolic ministry. Moreover, Paul had received encouraging information. So for that reason, in spite of everything that deserved rebuke, Paul is able to state that the messengers have refreshed his spirit, his person. But they carried also the spirit of the Corinthians because they carried out the latter commission. So here in verses 1 through 18, we get an expression by the Holy Spirit of the personal relations between Paul and the individuals in the Corinthian church. Now from verses 19 through 24, we come to the salutations. And at once we're brought into the atmosphere of the universal church. It is incidental, apparently, at the very end, the whole church is seen in relationship to the one church. In other words, numbers of people in churches scattered here and there are all parts of one church and are all interested in this one church in Corinth. And that is what Paul meant when he said, verse 19, the churches of Asia salute you. We're not to suppose Paul had any special message from the church in Asia, but he knew them, and he knew their particular attitude. Some of them had proved their attitude and their gifts of love, which Corinth was called upon to give for the church at Jerusalem. Here again is the principle of unity, the fact that these were all linked with others. He was finishing his letter to correct this church in the interest of all churches. And he says, all the churches of Asia, and there's a breath of glorious universalism here, of unity, of oneness, in that simple phrase, all the churches of Asia salute you. And having said that which is inclusive, Paul went on and took two illustrations, a man and a woman, Aquila and Priscilla, as Priscilla, as the old version has it, just two people. And he says, but they salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their home, verse 19b. Now we get a glorious glimpse of these two people. And it's interesting, and an interesting story, because when we study them in Acts chapter 18, verse 2, they were exiles in Corinth. And they were driven out of Rome because of their faith. In that same chapter, Acts chapter 18, we find that when Paul went to Ephesus, they went with him, and they accompanied Paul to Ephesus. And we studied that in Acts 18. And they were there for some time in Ephesus for a reason. It's very interesting that Apollos is mentioned in this particular close of this chapter, and it was Apollos that learned from Aquila and Priscilla all the fullness of Christianity. And he undoubtedly was a great man, one whom Paul had just called the brother, and a man who had done a great work in Corinth. And we know that when he came to Ephesus, these two that are mentioned in verse 19, Aquila and Priscilla found that he did not know all there was to know about Christianity. He knew the word only so far as it had been revealed to him in the teaching of John, the forerunner. And that is the meaning of that story in Acts, when Paul came there to find a group of people who were believers, but they were lacking something. And Paul said to them, if you remember, in Acts 18, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, nay, we did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was given. And Paul said, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. And that's what Paul had seen. Then there came a day when this man and woman, Aquila and Priscilla, a tent-making couple, took Apollos in hand and opened his eyes to see the fullness of the glory and the fullness of the gospel and Christianity. And we find from Romans 16:3, they eventually returned to Rome, from which place they had been exiled. But Paul now names them. And they saluted these Corinthians much in the Lord and in the church in their house. So in this particular verse, we have a glimpse of the whole church, the churches of Asia, and of two individuals, and a local church, a comparatively small one in the house, but there is a principle here of grace and love. It says, in the Lord, and that goes back again to fellowship and in the work of the Lord. Verse 20, all the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with a holy kiss. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The word holy is hagios. It means free from anything inconsistent with calling of believers as saint. It means in fellowship. It means sent apart. This kiss was a common form of salutation between persons of the same sex. And the apostolic constitutions and early Christian writing directs the men to salute the men, the women the women, with a kiss of the Lord. In 1 Peter 5:14, the phrase is a kiss of love. The words holy and love lend character and meaning to the salutation, saying it from formality and saving it from hypocrisy. And again, all should be saluted as is customary among equals. There was to be no discrimination, no partiality, which would make for the absence of divisions and jealousy. Remember, there were divisions there. Holy kiss, then, is a token of unity, indicating that they are united with one another and also with the churches of Asia. Now, verse 21. The salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand. So here is Paul documenting his own epistle by writing the closing himself. There was no opportunity given to his opponents to question whether he is the author of it or not. If you look at 2 Thessalonians 3:17 and Colossians 4:18 and Galatians 6:11, where it says, I have written, should be, I am writing. And but now Paul takes the stylus or the pen from the hand of the stenographer and did some writing for himself. Remember that in writing to the Galatians, he said, quote, "See with how large letters I have written unto you with mine own hand." So now he's going to write something himself, something that's going to finish the whole of his message and gather it up. So here is a personal greeting of Paul, a token of Paul's love. He's already given them something from Timothy and Apollos and Stephanas and Fortunatus and Aquila and Priscilla. Now he's adding something himself. Verse 22. "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha." This is summing up the whole letter. This is gathering it all up. "If any man love not the Lord, let him be anathema, maranatha." It's unfortunate that one of the versions does not have a period after the word anathema, because it misses a good deal of the tremendous force of these words that Paul wrote by his own hand. As a matter of fact, Paul wrote three words and not two. I'll show you how this is broken down in the original language here. Anathema is one word. Maran, M-A-R-A-N, is another word. And atha is a third word. There are three words there. You have two. And there are three distinct and separate words. These words are not linked together except in a secondary sense. Anathema is a Greek word. And after Paul had written, "If any man love not the world, let him be anathema." And then he broke off into Aramaic. And the next two words are not Greek. This word is Greek. This word is Aramaic. And this word is Aramaic. That's interesting. Aramaic is maranatha. And they stand, as it were, in lonely isolation. They're linked with what has gone before. And it's almost a great cry of the apostle, in which he dropped into the language probably with which he was not most familiar in his young manhood, which was Aramaic. So you have one word, Greek, and two Aramaic. Anathema is a Greek word, not found very often in the New Testament. It's not always translated that way. It's found six times in the New Testament altogether. The first occurrence apparently has no relationship to this particular subject, and it's found in Acts chapter 23, verse 14. And that's where we have the enemies of Paul bound themselves with a great curse to take his life. And they were bound by anathema, that is, they were cursed unless they ended the life of Paul, and we studied that also. Then it's found in Romans 9:3, in that passage, full of power and passion, when Paul said, "I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake." And that is the supreme word ever coming from a human writer expressing the fullness of his fellowship with the Lord. Then it's found in the earlier part of this epistle, chapter 12, verse 3, in which he says, "No man speaking in the Spirit of God saith Jesus is anathema." In other words, no man speaking in the Holy Spirit can call Jesus a curse. It's a statement of an inevitable fact. If a man does not love him, then there's...